Well, at this time, let's turn to the prophet Daniel, chapter 4, and verses 34 through 37. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 34. Let's hear now God's holy word. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's focus in our attention this evening as we continue through this passage, looking at verse 34, the second half. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation." And then you can see a similar parallel type of statement at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, again, the second half of the verse. "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." What we have here is the theology of King Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was the ruler of the world, the emperor of the inhabited earth at this time, the king of Babylon, who ruled over a universal, pretty much universal dominion. And yet he's converted. He was an ungodly man, an idolatrous man, a proud man par excellence. And yet, by the grace of God, he comes to faith. That's one of the main messages of this chapter, is that we ought to be praying for our leaders. National leaders, state leaders, local leaders, international, influential leaders throughout the world, we ought to be interceding that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, for the very simple fact that God desires all kinds of men to be saved, all kinds of men, all kinds of women, all kinds of people, including those holding the most respected and highest, most influential positions in the land and in the world. Now here with Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting that he begins the chapter by essentially giving his testimony. And it's important for us to listen to what he has to say. And it's always important for us to hear out people's testimony or profession of faith, because sometimes influential people in the culture and in the world and in the nation will profess the name of Christ, but the devil's in the details. You do some investigating, and you see, for instance, the sorts of religious teachers that they've been associating with, or you see the content of their profession, their theology, the things that they're saying don't really match up with what you were told in the, you know, the news bulletin, that so-and-so, such-and-such, a religious or political leader has come to faith in Christ. So it's important for us to look at chapter 4 of Daniel and to see his testimony, to see the evidence in this chapter that his conversion is genuine. We can all imagine, in fact, really every election cycle, it seems like there's some political candidate or leader that there's a headline, oh, they're a Christian. And oftentimes it falls flat. Oftentimes it's not genuine. There are other times, in fact, I can think of an instance, can't remember if this was firsthand or secondhand, but there's a minister in our denomination who had an opportunity to pray with the vice president when he was the governor of Indiana. and spent some time in prayer with this man who's now our vice president, and had some favorable things to say. Now, whatever we may think of our vice president, the point is, when it's a faithful minister, a brother in our same denomination, when it's someone like that giving a favorable appraisal of someone's spirituality, we listen far more attentively. And here we have Daniel the prophet essentially vouching for Nebuchadnezzar. That's a good sign. Daniel includes this testimony in the book of Daniel. But we also see, as I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar's theology. What is it that Nebuchadnezzar is actually claiming to believe? And when we look at what he has to say, it's incredible how much he has learned from Daniel over the years, over the months, or however long the events in the first few chapters took to take effect. He's learning, he's taking it in, and under the Spirit's inspiration, he declares some of the most profound truths concerning the kingdom of God that we find anywhere in the Bible. So we would do well to listen to Nebuchadnezzar's theology. Now, thus far, if you can remember to our back to our last opportunity to consider this text, we looked first at his understanding of God's dominion, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, verse 34, and it's also from generation to generation. And so you can see there's a historical element, intergenerational historical element to the dominion of God. There's also an everlasting element. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes both of these elements. And we spoke about the term dominion and how it has reference primarily to that which is universal, to the moral authority of God, the providential power of God, the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. This is a term that would often be used of a king's dominion. He would have his kingdom, his home base, his capital, and his home country, but he would rule over a vast empire that extended beyond the borders of his own nation, and that was his dominion. We saw that the dominion of God is everlasting. It's not like the kings and presidents of this world where it's a reign that lasts. For instance, in the Old Testament, a king's reign lasted for a lifetime. Or in our day, presidents hold their office for 4 years or perhaps 8 years. But God's dominion is everlasting. It never ends. And in addition to that, as I said, it's from generation to generation. It includes history. It includes current events. God is currently reigning over his dominion. He's currently sovereign over it. His moral authority rules and reigns and will hold all mankind, every individual, every family, every church, every nation accountable according to his moral authority. And he has the providential power to back that up, the providential power to judge and to make these moral judgments and to bring chastisements and punishments on individuals, families, churches, and nations throughout history. So his dominion is all-inclusive. It includes everything. We pivoted then as well to Nebuchadnezzar's statements concerning the kingdom of God. That, again, his kingdom is from generation to generation, and it's everlasting. But that word kingdom, we saw, is most often in the Bible associated, even in the book of Daniel, with the particular kingdom of God, with the kingdom of the God of heaven that he sets up in chapter 2, or at least it's prophesied that he would set up through his Messiah, that little stone that struck the feet of iron and clay in the statue of the kingdoms of this world and broke those kingdoms to pieces. The kingdom that would expand, that would grow and become a mighty kingdom throughout all the earth, consuming away all of those other kingdoms. Jesus speaks of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, in the parables, as a tiny little seed that would be planted that would grow up into a mighty tree in which the birds of the air and the beasts of the field would take shelter. Really the same type of description you have of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. But the point is that Jesus describes this particular kingdom as one that grows throughout the earth, the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ. He also speaks of it as a pinch of leaven, just 120 disciples in the upper room at the day of Pentecost, that this pinch of leaven that goes into the dough of this world, but it becomes pervasive and it spreads throughout the entire world, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the particular kingdom, the kingdom of grace, we might call it, if we're thinking in terms of our confessional standards. They make a distinction between the kingdom of power, which is what we've described as dominion, and the kingdom of grace and glory, which is the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, our confession actually says that the visible church of Jesus Christ is his kingdom. That's what the kingdom is. It's particular. It's not just that over which God in Christ rules. It's not that which he merely rules over, in other words, but it's the kingdom that he rules among, in, for. It's the kingdom that is near and dear to his heart, that is comprised of the citizens of that kingdom that he has redeemed by his own blood, that he rules and defends as King Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. It's the kingdom that we have received that cannot be shaken. It's the particular kingdom of grace that is the focal point of God's providence throughout the ages, and really is the purpose for which God exercises that universal dominion. And so we saw that this kingdom is spoken of, as I said, in chapter 2, but also in chapter 7 of Daniel's prophecy, where you find this statement, speaking of the ascension of Christ. "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days," that is the Son ascending in the person of Christ, "to the Father," to the Ancient of Days, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion," so he's given all power and authority in heaven and earth, as it says in Matthew's gospel, "and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him," that is, obey him, worship him, profess him as their master and as their Lord, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So all these other kingdoms are being consumed away gradually through the preaching of the gospel. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, that church that he's established, is the one that's not going to pass away. It's going to only expand. His government and of peace, it says in Isaiah 9, that it will continue to grow from this time forth and forevermore. So this is the particular kingdom of grace that's growing. Notice his dominion doesn't grow. The absolute sovereignty of God, the providential power of God, the universal moral authority of God that has now been placed in the hands of Christ, it doesn't grow. There's no expansion. It's absolute. It's universal. But this kingdom is one that grows, it becomes, it expands. And that's important for us to recognize. Now, we said that also this kingdom is both historical and eternal. It goes from generation to generation. It's not merely the anticipation of a kingdom which is to come. We need to be careful about that, of thinking that the kingdom of Christ is something that's merely future, something that we're going to experience after the Lord returns. Now again, our confessional standards speak of the church as the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. So there is a phase of the church and of the kingdom that takes place after the second coming. Matthew 13 also tells us of that same kingdom of God, that one day believers will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father. That's the kingdom of glory. But there's also a kingdom of grace from generation to generation. In other words, the church on earth throughout this age. And so his kingdom exists now. He's ruling and reigning over his kingdom even now. And we saw from Matthew 24, verse 14, that though there are great rumblings in the providence of God, though there are many horrific things happening in the world, false teachers that perhaps could deceive the elect if that were possible, and wars and rumors of wars, and all kinds of things happening in the world, nevertheless, that he who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So throughout history, there's an expansion of the church and of the Great Commission to the ends of the earth, establishing that gospel witness. And we see progress being made in that very enterprise even today, though we have much progress yet to make, as we seek to see the nations discipled according to Christ's own commission. So that's the kingdom of grace, but there's also the kingdom of glory. His kingdom is not only from generation to generation, but as we compare verse 34 and verse 3, we see it's also everlasting. It's also something of which we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." His kingdom is everlasting. We're singing about that in Psalm 145. His kingdom is one that has no end whatsoever. And that reminds us that even here in the kingdom of grace, even as we see encouraging things happening in church history, revivals and reformations, even as we anticipate greater things to come, generations yet to come, as Psalm 22 says, who will declare that he has done it. Yes, we're anticipating these things, but ultimately, in this world, we are but sojourners and pilgrims. It's the kingdom of glory that we're desiring to hasten. It's the kingdom of glory that is the ultimate fulfillment of our desires as Christians. We don't have a city, Paul says in Hebrews 13, we don't have a continuing city here. Like you see so many cults and so many religious groups, you know, whether it's Rome or Mecca or Salt Lake City or whatever it is, we don't have a city like that. We have the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is worshiping at the footstool, and at the throne in glory is where our hearts are focused upon. That is our city. That itself is the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we await that city which is to come, which will be revealed in all its glory at the last great day. So his kingdom is everlasting. And we need to be careful that we don't focus so much of our attention upon the progress of the kingdom in this world from generation to generation, that we lose sight of the fact that his kingdom is really only getting warmed up. This is just a taste, just a down payment of the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, when he reflects on this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, it's not as if there isn't hope in this life. Hope is something that we're looking for in the future, that we believe God will fulfill his promises in our experience, in time, in history, from generation to generation, in this life. There is hope for the church in this life. There is hope for the Great Commission in the generations to come. There's hope for you and I just, you know, in the course of our lives. Next week, next year, the year after that. There's hope in this life. But if that's the only hope that we had, just these little droplets of heavenly blessing in the kingdom of grace, if that's all we had and we never received the fullness, that eternal and infinite weight of glory, then we are of all men the most pitiable. Because as Christians, that's what we're desiring. That's what we're whetting our appetite for. As much as we love to hear updates and reports from the mission field, and as much as we should be on our knees focusing on the advance of the gospel, nevertheless, it's the kingdom of glory that is the fulfillment of our ultimate desires. And you see this just beautifully portrayed by Jesus in Matthew 25, giving us a taste of what it will be like at the last day when he returns in glory and stands before the world to judge the nations and to separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This kingdom has an already phase. There's a phase that's already in principle taking place, but there's a not yet. And the not yet is so beyond our comprehension that no eye has seen it, nor ear has heard it, nor has it entered into the heart of man. But Jesus says at the last day, he will welcome us. "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The kingdom of glory. So Nebuchadnezzar has been taking in these basic truths of God's kingdom from Daniel. And of course, we have greater light because we have the New Testament to reflect back on these things. But in principle, he understands that God is in control, God is in charge, God commands with moral authority, he governs history, and it's all leading to the establishment of his kingdom and of his gospel and of his Messiah who is to come. Now, in all of these things, it's important for us especially to have balance. The truths that we've just considered from Nebuchadnezzar are so important that if we become imbalanced in our acceptance or application of these truths, danger is sure to arise in the Church of Jesus Christ on account of that imbalance. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, where he desires to have armor, spiritual armor, on the right hand and on the left. We always need to be careful of attacks that can come from one side or can come from the other side. We need balance. We need to stay the course. And it's very easy for us to be pushed in this way or pushed in that way through an overreaction to one error or another, or a fascination with one truth over against another truth. So here we know from Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony that God has a universal dominion and a particular kingdom, and that each of these things is both from generation to generation and everlasting. And in these things, we need balance. So first of all, let's just consider the balance that we need to cultivate in our minds and in our practice with respect to the dominion of God and the kingdom of God. Once again, we speak of these things in terms of God, but I hope we're all aware that at the ascension of Christ, God delegated these things to his Son as the God-man mediator. So that when we speak of the dominion of God and the kingdom of God, these things have been handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and on earth, universal dominion over all things for the sake of his church. And so he has these two elements, these two scepters, as some theologians have spoken in the past. Universal dominion and a particular kingdom. And when we think of universal dominion, our minds often turn to the expansive nature of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, which speaks to all areas of life and which equips every Christian to be salt and light in every situation in which they find themselves. The universal dominion of God in Christ reflects just that broad and expansive opportunity that we have to live as Christians in every area of life. And so if you're a plumber or a builder or a school teacher or whatever you're doing, a housewife or an engineer or something like that, you can do that to the glory of God in advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ as salt and light in the culture. Why? Because Jesus has dominion over that aspect of human life. In fact, he has dominion over everything. He has dominion not only over the church, but over the state, over the family, over every institution, and he has the right to demand that every square inch of this universe, certainly of this earth and of our culture, be devoted to him and in subjection to him. And that's very near and dear to our hearts as Reformed Christians. We wouldn't want to give that up, that the Word of God, revealed ultimately through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ as King, that that Word is applicable to all areas of life and has authority and power in every sphere. That's the universal dominion, in a sense, the way we often think of it. But at the same time, there is this particular kingdom. And when we think of the particular kingdom of grace, where Jesus is ruling in the hearts of his people through the church, or in the church, we think about the gospel. Not just about the whole counsel of God, but we're thinking about the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the world. Paul saying, yes, I preach the whole counsel of God, but in another sense, when I came to Corinth, I preached nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, teaching them everything that I've commanded you, the whole counsel of God, all areas of life. But in Luke 24, a different occasion where he gives the Great Commission in a different way to the disciples, he says that you're to preach that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and rise again on the third day so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem. So there's an emphasis when we think of the kingdom of grace, not just of all areas of life, but of the basic fundamental gospel itself. Paul says it to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, at the very beginning of that chapter, he says that this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he says, I preach that first and foremost. The particular emphasis, the particular kingdom, not just moral authority, but salvation, the message of the cross when we think of this particular kingdom. We also think of the particular ministry of the church, the offices of the church, the spiritual gifts and graces that Christ has poured out, not upon all men throughout the entire earth, but especially, particularly, upon his church, which is the body of him who fills all in all. And so we think of the church in the Great Commission, discipling, baptizing, teaching, disciplining, all of the aspects of the particular ministry of the church come into focus. We also think of worship, not just of morality and ethics and submission, but of heartfelt worship and piety and prayer and communion with Christ in the Word and sacraments. So these two things need to be balanced in our perspective. And as we all know, we all understand, we all find ourselves imbalanced at times and therefore able to perceive when others are imbalanced. And perhaps you've seen in the world of Reformed theology, those who oftentimes champion the universal dominion of Christ and of God, the whole counsel of God, salt and light in the culture, all areas of life, all of these things in submission to King Jesus, those who champion those causes are not always as adamant and as zealous for the basic gospel or the centrality of the ministry of the church or the importance of outreach and evangelism and discipleship or the superiority and supremacy of the worship of God ahead of all other priorities, or the importance of prayer and piety. It can often be the case that those who champion the universal dominion do it to the neglect of the particular kingdom and the emphasis on the gospel of salvation and of personal religion. And that's a problem. We don't want to sacrifice universal dominion. We don't want to sacrifice God's word applied to all areas of life. But we also don't want to embrace it to the neglect of the kingdom of grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus is head over all things. Why? Jesus has received all authority in heaven and earth. Why? So that we would go, therefore, and disciple the nations, baptize, teach, worship, pray, evangelize, disciple, all of these things. And so if we're really keyed in on universal dominion, and we understand the way the Bible speaks of it, we would pivot immediately from that and leverage all the force of that for church planting, outreach, evangelism, speaking out prophetically, yes, in the culture and against injustices in our society and against the government where it dishonors King Jesus, but in a gospel-centered way, focusing on the centrality of our Lord's death and resurrection as the basis for his exaltation at the right hand of God. And so we need to be careful about what some have called neo-Calvinism. This idea that really the purpose of Christians in this world primarily is to redeem the culture, whatever that means. The Bible speaks of Jesus redeeming sinners, redeeming a church. But these folks seem to want to speak nonstop about redeeming culture. Now, as I said, we ought to use culture. We ought to use it for the glory of God. But there's a danger in applying this redemptive language to something so generic as culture. And it has tended in the past, and I would argue at the present time, to lead to what's called a social gospel. And by that I mean exchanging salvation from sin for salvation in a more broad societal way, where Jesus is saving cultures and societies, but maybe there's less of an emphasis on him saving souls and saving sinners. And the fact is, the reason that a society comes to a point where it might be even called saved or redeemed is because individuals have been saved and redeemed, not because society has been transformed through some kind of social agenda. And you can have a liberal social gospel, which is essentially Marxist or socialist, but you can also have a conservative social gospel that campaigns against certain abuses of the government and in favor of certain libertarian-type policies or even biblically-based policies, but really that's the salvation that they're focused on, is saving the nation from wrong principles of morality, more so than saving sinners from the wrath and judgment of God through the salvation that Christ has accomplished. So we need to be careful of this. And one of the key phrases that you'll see associated with neo-Calvinism is one kingdom. There's a de-emphasis upon the distinction between the universal dominion and the particular kingdom of grace. There's a de-emphasis upon the distinction of Christ's rule and reign in his church with his rule and reign over the nations. The distinction of him being head over all things, but at the same time, all things not being part of his body. All things not receiving his redemptive kingship. All the benefits of him conquering and subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us. There's a lack of distinction here. There's a blurring of the lines so that we speak of Christ as king in a generic sense that includes the state and the church just thrown into a blender and mixed around. And there's just this one kingdom comprised of the church, the state, and the family. Now, if you read the New Testament, you'll find that that is just not the case. When Jesus speaks of his kingdom, he's speaking of the church. Matthew 16, verse 19, when he famously applauds and commends Peter's confession of faith, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." So this is the church. Notice verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." These are the same keys that he gives a couple chapters later to the leadership, the elders of the church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is interchangeable with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. This is the kingdom that Jesus establishes. So if we say one kingdom biblically, then what we're saying is that the keys of the kingdom have respect to everything. Did Jesus give the apostles and later the elders of the church keys of authority over the family, over the state? I suppose Roman Catholics would like to interpret it that way because they see the church as lording it over the state. But the Bible presents these things as two separate, distinct spheres or institutions given by God. The church doesn't have the right to encroach upon the prerogatives of the family, nor does the family have the right, for instance, to administer the Lord's Supper and encroach upon the prerogatives of the church. The church can't overrule the state, and the state has no business getting into the inner affairs of the church. This is just basic biblical teaching. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom, he's not speaking of all areas of life. He's speaking of his church. When he says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom, okay? He's not saying people can't see all areas of life. He's saying they can't see the true nature of the kingdom of grace and the salvation that it holds forth. So the kingdom is the church. Neo-Calvinism combines it and makes the kingdom the church, the state, and the family, and so blurs the lines of distinction that our forefathers literally shed their blood to maintain between these different spheres and these different aspects, these different institutions that God has established. So we need to be careful of blurring the lines. But at the same time, we have to be careful of the opposite extreme. Those who would so radically divorce these two spheres, the universal dominion and the particular kingdom, or let's just say the state and the church, they would so radically divorce these two concepts that they would promote something that's been called, and I think is a good way to put it, the radical two kingdoms approach. The radical two kingdoms approach. So they're not just embracing the confessional view that says there's a kingdom of power that's universal, larger Catechism 191, but there's a kingdom of grace and glory. There are these two distinct kingdoms, the church and the culture, or the church and the state. There are these two kingdoms, and Christ rules over both of them in a distinct way. But they're not content with that. They're not content to have these two institutions or spheres to be distinct. They want them miles apart. And they want to begin to say that the Bible only applies in the kingdom of grace, in the church. That the Bible is a covenantal document given by God and has moral authority in the church. And Jesus Christ, as the God-man, has authority and rules over the church. We would agree with that. But they would say, no, he doesn't rule and reign over all things, or over the nations, or over the state, or over the culture, however you want to put that. He doesn't rule over these things universally as the God-man. And the Bible is not meant to be the moral authority in these other areas outside the church. Rather, we should use natural law. We should use the light of nature. We should use common sense principles that are in accordance with the law of God that's been written and preserved in the Bible, but really we should limit ourselves more and more to natural law. And we shouldn't use the kingship of Christ as a trump card in politics. We shouldn't use the authority of King Jesus when we're seeking to influence the nation or various other areas of life, but we should confine that to the church because Jesus rules as the mediator over the church, but it's really just this generic reign of God through the light of nature over society. And as I said, that's called the radical two kingdoms approach. And this is a deadly and devastating approach. Satan loves this kind of theology because he's taking out of the equation of our culture and of our society the most powerful thing of all. He's disarming the church by taking away the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I mean, what could Satan do that would be more advantageous for his kingdom than to take out of our hands our weapon, the Word of Truth, the sword of the Spirit, the power of the Gospel, which in Psalm 2 doesn't simply call upon individuals. It doesn't simply call upon people in the church. It calls upon all men and nations, even the judges and rulers of the earth, to kiss the Son and worship the Savior and put their trust in Him and devote every aspect of their life and their calling to His honor, His glory, and the advancement of His Gospel. So we can't have a radical two kingdoms approach without short-circuiting the very dynamic by which Jesus is building His church. We just can't put up with that, really. We have to be critical of that, even among fellow believers. We have to maintain our confessional two kingdoms approach. And I just want to read for you the wonderful balance that we find in our larger catechism number 191, where it deals with the second petition. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what should we be praying? It says this, "In the second petition, which is 'Thy kingdom come,' acknowledging ourselves and all mankind by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan," so there's the kingdom of Satan, universally, he's the god of this world, the world is under his thumb in one sense, "we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in." Those are references to Romans chapter 11, the calling of the nations and the widespread conversion of the Gentiles. So we're praying for that. We're praying for the church to be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption. So here you have an emphasis on the gospel, on salvation of individuals. You have an emphasis on the church, its officers, its ministry. But notice, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. So, yes, we want rulers and nations to convert. Why? So that they would defend and protect and foster and create an environment conducive to the church of Jesus Christ. So the universal dominion and the influence on the nations is furthering the expansion of the church and conversions and comfort and spiritual blessings. Listen, it says that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming. So there's the kingdom of grace and glory, ruling in our hearts here in His church, and hasten the time of His second coming, and of our reigning with Him forever. His kingdom is everlasting, the kingdom of glory. And, I love how many ands there are here. There's so many things we can pray for in the second petition. And that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So you see the framework, the structure here. This is so important. He has power over all things in heaven and earth, Larger Catechism 54, but He's exercising that so that all of these glorious gospel blessings might come to the nations through the ministry of the church. So you have all areas of life, but you have the centrality of the gospel. You have Christians in every sphere and calling, Jesus ruling in their hearts, using them as salt and light, but you also have the ministry and discipleship of the church. In other words, it's gospel-centered, but not gospel-only. It's church-centered, but it's not church-only. And so we can have a beautiful balance. And this was the balance that influenced the rise of Puritanism and Christian culture and the great revivals of the 18th century, which are largely responsible for setting up the major educational institutions in our land, the Ivy League schools, and even much of what we know as American Presbyterianism, and the embracing of the Westminster standards in our culture came out of the 18th century. So this heritage that we have is a heritage founded upon biblical balance between universal dominion and between also, on the other hand, Christ's particular kingdom of grace. But there's also another element that needs to be balanced as well. And that is the balance between that which is historical from generation to generation and that which is everlasting. Now again, we know how easy it is. You're backing out of a one-car garage. It's so easy to hit the one side or to hit the other. You're trying to avoid hitting the left side, you hit the right side, or vice versa. So we need to be careful of a lack of balance in these two elements. The church, let's just think of the church here, the kingdom. It's from generation to generation, but it's also an everlasting kingdom. Now, biblically speaking, we embrace, with Nebuchadnezzar, a both-and approach. We've got verse 3, we've got verse 34. It's both and. The kingdom is both of these things. Don't force me to choose between the victorious kingdom of Jesus in history and the victorious kingdom of Jesus in eternity. Don't force me to choose because I love them both. And they both flow together in biblical revelation. The danger is that if we, for instance, on the one hand, neglect the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, if we forget about the kingdom of glory, we forget that what we're really striving for is, as Paul said, the resurrection from the dead. What we're really hoping for, our glorious hope, is when He shall return in glory. If we forget that, then we fall into an earthly mindedness, which leaves us of no earthly good, even in the proclamation of the gospel here on earth and in history. It really hamstrings the Great Commission when we lose our focus on eternity. We become worldly and earthly minded. We ignore the glorious hope of Christ's return. Whereas in the New Testament, when the church is flourishing, it's growing, thousands of people are being added, one sermon at a time, churches are being planted throughout the various continents of the world through the labors of the apostles, they're seeing the knowledge of the Lord extend from one nation to the next, and the church is thriving in its evangelistic missionary mandate. We see that what characterized them at that time was not an earthly mindedness or a short-sightedness, but an eagerness for the return of Christ. It doesn't mean that they were expecting Christ to return at that very moment. Peter himself in 2 Peter speaks of his own death. Because at the end of John's gospel, Jesus had prophesied that Peter would die as a martyr. And so Peter knows that there's yet unfulfilled prophecy that is to come. So he knows Jesus is not going to return at any moment. There's unfulfilled prophecy that has to come first. And so he speaks of the certainty of his own death. Paul famously, in connection with the rise of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, says, "Beware of anyone who comes to you telling you that Jesus is about to return or his return is at hand or something like that, because there are still yet unfulfilled prophecies regarding the man of lawlessness, his rise and his defeat in history." And there are various other unfulfilled prophecies that virtually all schools of Reformed theology have acknowledged that have yet to take place. But the point is, despite the fact that they don't see it as happening right away, they're eager. They're longing for it. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul is eagerly waiting. He's laboring. He's working his tail off to expand the gospel and to plant churches and to shepherd those churches. But his eager expectation is the second coming of Christ. And I've used this illustration before. I look forward to having grandchildren. I have an eager expectation to being a grandfather. That doesn't mean that I'm expecting to be a grandfather at any moment. That's not my expectation. But the fact is that I'm eagerly anticipating and looking forward to that. But I know there are certain things that need to happen and so on and so forth. But it is yet my eager expectation, even as it was for the Apostle Paul. Think of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, if you look at that very closely, it's actually making a radical statement. He's saying, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In other words, who is it that he's going to save at the last day? Who is it that he's going to consummate their redemption and raise them from the dead in glorious perfection? Who is it that's going to receive that saving work at the end of time? It's those who are eagerly waiting for him. If we're not waiting for him, if we don't believe there is a second coming theologically, or if practically speaking, we're just looking, even if we're concerned about all the missionary updates and the Great Commission, but if we're not eagerly expecting his return, then the author here is saying we need to examine ourselves whether we're even Christians at all, because when Christ comes, he's coming on behalf of those who are looking for him, who are eagerly expecting him. And 2 Peter 3 brings this out as well. The need to avoid earthly mindedness and to have a focus upon the eternal kingdom of Christ. 2 Peter 3:12, he says we ought to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's saying we ought to desire these things, and we ought to desire them to be hastened. So let's avoid earthly mindedness. Let's not neglect the everlasting kingdom of Christ and that kingdom of glory in his church. But in addition, we need to be very careful of the opposite extreme of a sort of escapism that you see common in the church today. Even in true churches, even in faithful churches that believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, that believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that believe even in the sovereignty of God, we need to avoid an escapism that ignores Christ's victory from generation to generation in history, subduing all nations, peoples, and languages to himself to serve him. We can't merely think of our lives in this world as enduring to the end. Yes, that's important. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24. He who endures to the end, he who perseveres through all of the defeats and the difficulties and the persecution and the tribulation of this life for the church that's so often being chased around, that's so often like George Washington's army at Valley Forge in the wintertime, just barely hanging on. But it's not only enduring to the end in that type of scenario, but the scriptures speak of the church as being overcomers, of being conquerors, even more than conquerors, not just sitting in the bunker, but as persevering through these trials, so that the very next verse, by the way, in Matthew 24, is where he says the gospel is going to be a witness to all nations. You're going to preach this and proclaim this. You're going to fulfill the Great Commission. George Washington's army was impoverished and beleaguered and barely had enough food and drink. And they speak of bloody footprints in the snow, but George Washington's army eventually was victorious over its enemy. And Jesus' church will be victorious in history from generation to generation in accomplishing the mission that he has given to her. So it's not just enduring, but it's overcoming. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's an optimistic statement. Yes, there's persecution, but Jesus uses that to expand his church, just like he did in the book of Acts. There's persecution, and they went about spreading the gospel. And the gospel saved more people and established the kingdom in more nations. That's how it works. That it's the word of our testimony, loving not our lives to the death, Revelation says. That it's by that we gain the victory. So we have to avoid the escapism that says, well, let's just hang on and eventually we'll be raptured. You know, the rapture to the rescue. If we can just hold on. There's no sense polishing the brass on the Titanic. It's all going down. It's all getting worse. If Jesus would just come and rapture us up, or if you don't believe in the rapture, if he'll just return in glory. But really, it's six or half a dozen. It's this idea that we're just holding on to the end. And that's that sort of defeatism, that neglect of the generation to generation aspect of the kingdom and its victory is a problem. We need to be thinking long term as we're sending out missionaries, as we're planting churches. We need to be thinking long term and not just slapping things together and awaiting the second coming to get us out of hot water. I remember a professor of mine in seminary was telling us of how he had had lunch at one point earlier in his career, in his teaching career. He had had lunch with Jerry Falwell, and he was at Liberty University in the cafeteria. And Dr. Falwell, this is as I recall the story in class, but Dr. Falwell was showing them around, and they sat down to eat lunch. And one of the professors there, as they were meeting with him, pointed out that the cinder blocks that were visible along the wall, the structure of the cinder blocks was not conducive to long-term stability. They were just stacked one on top of the other. They weren't interlocking or anything like that. And he said, aren't you concerned about this? This is unstable. And as the story goes, Dr. Falwell said, well, the rapture will happen long before that's a problem. And I guess in that theology, maybe the Antichrist will have commandeered the building by that point. But he wasn't concerned about the long-term stability of that particular building, because he was thinking, well, the rapture, the second coming, whatever, is right around the corner. We need to be careful of this sort of escapist, defeatist, short-term kind of thinking. We need all the encouragement we can get, and the Bible gives us tons of encouragement. One of the passages that encourages me against escapism is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is often cited as a doom and gloom passage. Let me just read this for you. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Where's the encouragement? It's coming. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he compares them then. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. So up to that point, you say, well, where's the encouragement? Well, first of all, you need to understand that verse 1 is often misunderstood. When it speaks of the last days, it's not speaking of the time just before the second coming. It's speaking of these last days, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the New Testament period. These last days of which the apostles count themselves apart. the last major period in God's plan, the last administration of His covenant before the second coming, these last days. So it's speaking of New Testament history from generation to generation. You say, what about the perilous times? Well, the word times here is the word for seasons. Times is just not an adequate translation. What it's saying is that during the New Testament age, there will come perilous seasons. And that's an encouragement because seasons come and seasons go. You see seasons in our culture of certain ideas rising and falling. And there's something encouraging to know that when these wicked seasons arise in a particular culture at a particular time throughout these last days, throughout the New Testament period, that they come and they go, that they're not permanent, that this is not a fixed trajectory where everything's just going downhill and who cares about the cinder blocks because, you know, no, this is speaking of a temporary season of backsliding and declension. We see it in our own society. We see that it's temporary, that it's been gaining speed in history, gradually. And we pray and we hope that eventually it will progress no further. And what's encouraging is the verse that I left off, verse 9, which is so often left off when people cite this passage as it's getting worse, it's all getting worse, it's the end of the world. But Paul's whole point is that it's not the end. His whole point is that it's not getting worse. His whole point is not to discourage Timothy so that he just gives up the ministry and goes home. But he says, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. In other words, Jannes and Jambres, the two Egyptian magicians who came out and influenced the people and tried to turn them to worship idols in the wilderness, they had their day, but it was a temporary season, and then they were out of the picture, and you don't really hear anything about them after that. God's kingdom moves on through the wilderness and into the promised land. They will progress no further. They will be found out. These temporary seasons will come to an end, and our season of wickedness may just be getting warmed up. It may last for a long time, but it's just a season. It will eventually be exposed by the light of the glorious and victorious gospel of the kingdom of heaven. My friends, when you think of the church, don't think of the church as something like Mike Tyson. You know, its glory days are over. Its greatest accomplishments are in the past. Maybe every now and again, to earn some extra money, you know, he gets back in the ring, which I think he's going to be fighting Roy Jones Jr. in a couple weeks. An exhibition match, perhaps, but his days of victory and accomplishment are over. He's washed up. And so often we look at church history that way. Oh, it's the glory days, but things are just getting worse and worse and worse. My friends, Jesus is only getting warmed up. Based upon the many optimistic promises of the Bible and the Great Commission, we can rest assured that Jesus is not a washed-up athlete, that he's actually beginning to increase the pace of discipling the nations. And there are greater things to come that will cause even the great awakenings of the past to pale in comparison. So let's have a confessional balance. Let's balance the universal with the particular. Let's balance all areas of life with the centrality of the church and the gospel. And let's balance the generational historical victory of the gospel with the everlasting kingdom of glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would equip us by faith with armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, that we would be balanced, that we would embrace every truth of the Word of God, that we would embrace these truths not to the exclusion of other truths, but that we would have the balance of our Lord and the balance of his apostles, and that you would write your word on our hearts and furnish us with that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that we might be valiant in subduing your enemies in this life, and that we might enter in one day to the glorious pleasure of the world to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.